Thank you, Nikolai, for that. Nineveh. Thank you, Nikolai, for that that reading of Jonah chapter 2 and 3. For those of you who are here tonight, weren't here last week, as Sarah mentioned, we're doing this little series on Jonah's adventure. And last week, we left Jonah sort of running from the Lord and being swallowed, thrown overboard off the ship from the sailors during the storm, and being swallowed by this large fish. So after a chapter on the run, seeking unsuccessfully to weather a wild storm, and then 3 days gestating in the dank confines of a large marine creature, a truly dark or dank night of the soul, our pouting prophet seems suddenly to find voice. On the third day, or so the story may be read, the silence is pierced by prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the insides of the lady fish. According to 20th century German theologian Karl Barth, two conditions are necessary for theological or in theological work: anguish and prayer. Theological work can be undertaken and accomplished only amid great distress, he writes. It does not merely begin with prayer and is not merely accompanied by prayer. In its totality, it is peculiar and characteristic of theology that it can be performed only in the act of prayer. Well, if this is so, then what we're seeing here is a shift in Jonah from theological evasion, you might say, to theological engagement. Now, I mentioned last week that being swallowed by a ladyfish, though constricting, seemed somehow pregnant with possibility. And so it happens in this watery womb that words begin to form. Words of complaint, initially, expressing grievance. Before Jonah can find any semblance of peace, it seems, he must protest. And in this regard, he's in good company. The book of Psalms brims with this kind of prayer. Indeed, almost every phrase in Jonah's prayer comes directly from the Psalms, word for word. Jonah will gain insight, but only as he gives utterance to affliction. And to do that, he borrows from the tradition. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You threw me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me, he bemoans. I am driven away from your sight. In other words, God, I'm drowning here, and it's your fault. There's nothing subtle or polite in these opening lines. They are full of accusation. You threw your waves, your billows, your sight. Jonah has called himself a worshipper of Yahweh. Is this what it means to worship in situations of distress? I mean, isn't it disrespectful or lacking in faith? It's not how most of us were taught to pray, is it? And yet, here it is enshrined in Scripture. And later on, of course, practiced by Jesus. Remember his anguished words from the cross, again drawn from the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it makes me wonder, when lament is not neglected or curtailed, does that somehow keep us trapped in grief and bitterness. Cut off from God and from life. Jonah's complaining is serious spiritual work, Matthew Anstey writes, demanding argumentative, unmasking work. And as we return to the text, I note that word unmasking. For here, in the very midst of his tirade, there appears a surprising flicker of light. Yet will I again look upon your holy temple, he says. Now, in our English translation, it is phrased as a question. How shall I look again upon your holy temple? But in the Hebrew, it is a statement, a declaration. So where did that come from? It's such a contrast to the opening salvo. It's all mayhem and misery, and then, out of the blue, this mention of temple. Momentarily, it seems, Jonah has a change of perspective. In that time, of course, the temple represented the earthly focus of God's glory. Symbolically, to look upon the temple was to face God, to orient oneself in God's direction, a bit like facing Mecca. Yet will I again look upon your holy temple. Could this be the first intimation of an advent for Jonah? Well, if these troubled waters did calm or part for a moment, it wasn't for long. In the very next verse, Jonah is whelmed over again, back to lamenting, though, interestingly, less accusingly now. Instead of blaming God, it's more of a recounting of his plight. The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down. The underworld with its bars is around me forever, he says. Last week, we saw how the text, the Hebrew text of this book, emphasized the downward direction of Jonah's journey. He heads down to Joppa, down into the hold of the ship, down into a deep sleep. And in chapter 2, his descent continues. Down and down and down he sinks, under the mountains and into the desolate underworld. To Jonah, it feels like the end. And then it happens again. A flicker of light. More than a flicker, in fact. More like the breaking of dawn. As my breath was weakening over me, Yahweh, I remembered, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Gradually, it seems, this process of giving voice to complaint is transforming his perspective, uncovering, if you like, a deeper sense of reality. We see this same pattern and progression in many of the Psalms of Lament. They begin with accusation and they end in affirmation. And that's what happens here. The ones paying regard to idols of worthlessness, their kindness they will forsake, he continues, sounding surprisingly clear and confident now. But I myself, with a voice of praise, I wish to sacrifice to you. That which I vow, I wish to fulfill. Deliverance to Yahweh. This sounds like a radical change of mind. Like repentance. Metanoia. And in the story, release is immediate and dramatic. And Yahweh spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Just think, Sunday school kids love this story. It was course, with this, the story starts over again. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of Yahweh happened to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, journey to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to her the warning call that I am speaking to you." And Jonah got up and journeyed to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. The commission hasn't changed, but the early signs suggest that Jonah's struggle has changed him. This time he gets up and he heads off towards Nineveh, heading at least in the right direction this time. And Nineveh was a great city to God, it says, a journey of 3 days. And Jonah began to go into the city, a journey of 1 day, and he called out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overturned." Now, in stark contrast to the time it takes him to get to this great city, the prophet's communique, you have to say, is famously brief. Just 5 words in Hebrew. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh overturned." There's no mention of God, no inventory of faults, no call to repentance, just this blunt pronouncement. And I wonder, just wonder, does this suggest still a hint of reluctance on Jonah's part? Was his heart really in this sermon? We'll reflect on that later, but for now, let's focus on the impact of his preaching and what it suggests about the underlying message of the story. As the chapter unfolds, it's clear that Nineveh is indeed overturned, not in destruction, but in extravagant repentance. And the people of Nineveh believe God and they call for a fast and they put on sackcloths from the greatest to the smallest of them. Even the king, the most powerful man in the world at that time, got up from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ash heap. He commands the whole community to fast and pray, to turn back each one from his bad way and from the violence that is in his hands. "Who knows," he says, "God may turn and relent, and we will not perish." And so it happens. God saw their deeds because they turned from their bad way, and God relented from the bad that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it, says the narrator. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that such a curt message should ignite such immediate, widespread, and wholehearted repentance seems, well, just a tad implausible. I mean, just think of how long it has taken for our society to heed warnings of climate science and repent of our destructive ways. The Ninevites' repentance sounds unlikely and exaggerated, and I think it's meant to. Because ultimately, this story isn't about their badness or their responsiveness. It's about the extent, the reach and extravagance of God's grace. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that evil doesn't matter. It does, as is clear from the opening lines of the story. It had come up to the Lord's face. Jonah is commissioned to preach to Nineveh because, says Yahweh, their wickedness has come before me. Injustice, greed, corruption in any form concerns God. As even the king of Nineveh recognizes, all are commanded, each one, to turn back from the violence that is in his hands. How we relate to each other and to this world, its creatures and country, matters deeply to God. But this story suggests that it is always possible to turn, to return, no matter who you are and how bad it's become. The grace of God extends to the ends of the earth and encompasses everyone. Jonah struggles to accept this. It's why he ran from his task in the first place, and why, as we'll see, this story is not yet finished. His own turning not yet complete. More of that next week. For now, let's rest with the astounding and universalizing insight of this ancient text that God is concerned with restoration of the whole world, loving and gracious to all. This is what connects Jonah to Advent and its celebration of God's coming in Christ to bring healing and hope to all, the whole world. For, in the words of Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, whose story is often the focus of the second week of Advent, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.